Revelation chapter 2 we are in this morning, taking you through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We have come to the book of Revelation in review. John the Apostle, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, the guy who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, he was on the Isle of Patmos, that a small island, I believe, off the coast of Turkey, that had a penal colony, some marble quarries there. And history tells us that he was sent there, exiled there, after they tried to martyr him. They tried to kill him, but somehow they couldn't. So he is there on the island of Patmos, and suddenly in the spirit, suddenly seeing the day of the Lord, the Lord appeared to him. And we looked at how that happened in the last couple weeks, what the Lord appeared to him to be like and what the Lord said. And the neat thing about it is that when John fell trembling at Jesus' feet, he laid his hand on him and said, "Don't be afraid." You see, that's the difference when there's the God of judgment and the God of mercy, and they're the same God. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been saved, if your sins have been forgiven by the shedding of his blood, then he tells you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells that tells us that emphatically. And so he says, hey, John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he gives John a command. And essentially this command divides the book of Revelation up into three distinct sections. He says, John, I want you to write some stuff down. I want you to write three things down specifically. I want you to write down what you have seen. And this was in verse 19 that we saw this. Write therefore the things which you have seen. And so everything John had seen up to that point, image of Christ, the vision of Christ appearing to him, he wrote those things down. What you have seen, he wrote down. And then he said, and the things which are. The things which are were the things of the church. The things of the church, regarding the churches, but more specifically, the church age. Writing down the things regarding the church age. The things that are. And the things that continue to be today. Chapters 2 and 3, we will look at over the next 6 or 7 weeks, examining these 7 letters that Jesus dictated to John to give to 7 distinct churches. And they were for all the churches. They were all to receive all the letters. And so as we are the church today, we will examine every one of these letters. And finally, he says, and the things which shall take place after these things. That will be from chapter 4 to the end of the book. The things which will take place after the things of the church. And we will get to that probably in about 7 or 8 weeks. We will talk about that when we begin chapter 4. So, these next two chapters, Jesus is dictating 7 letters to 7 churches. If you chart these things out, they will be very beneficial to you. If you just make 7 sections on a piece of paper, and I don't expect you to do that right now, but maybe in your study time this week, and you just make a column that says Ephesus and another column that says Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and you write these 7 churches down and examine how Jesus follows a certain structure when he dictates these letters to these churches. The first thing is a to and from kind of thing. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, from, and then Jesus gives a description of himself, which is very very interesting, very poignant, you know, and very relating to what he is about to tell them. So he says, from, you know, the guy who's doing this, or from the guy who is dead and who is alive, or from the guy who is holding the 7 stars in his right hand. He's describing himself in a very certain, specific way. And then he gives them a pat on the back for what they're doing good. That's always a blessing. When the Lord gives you a word of encouragement, when the Lord says, hey, you know what? We've got some things to talk about, but I want to tell you, I've seen your prayer life and I'm really blessed by that. Or I've seen your devotion time and I'm greatly blessed by that. I have seen how your heart is for me and I'm blessed by that. And so the Lord is very free with his encouragements. And then he points out what they're doing badly. You know, hey guys, you're falling short in this area. You're coming up, you know, short in this certain, you know, your prayer is just, your heart is far from me, or, you know, you're tolerating sin among you or whatever. And so he's saying, these are the things you're doing good. These are the things you're doing bad that you need to work on. Then he makes a statement of exhortation to them regarding that. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. And to him who overcomes, I will. And then he talks about a certain salvation message. And so if you chart those things out, it will be very beneficial to you, because you, as you look at the pattern, you see, hey, there's at least one church in there that Jesus said only good things about and no bad things about. Boy, wouldn't it be great to be a church like that? There's also at least one church where Jesus has nothing good to say about them, but very much bad to say about them. We don't want to be a church like that, do we? But the majority of the churches are both. Some good things, some bad things. So notice those things as we go through them, and I encourage you to study those things out on your own. Chart those out. But we begin with the letter to the church in Ephesus. Jesus, dictating to John, says, to the angel, in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We talked about this last week, how the word angel is angelos in Greek. It simply means messenger. Odds are he is talking to John to tell him to write to the teaching elder or the senior pastor of the churches, the messenger to each one of the churches. Probably not an airmail message to an angel somehow. But there's differing opinions on that. So it's to, you would more accurately translate that to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Now, before we get to that, notice that these were descriptions that John saw and has already told us about in chapter 1. These description about how he's clothed with this robe and has a golden girdle, and how he has seven stars in his right hand, and how he is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. Jesus, of course, translated this for us in verse 20 of chapter 1. He said, as for the mystery of the seven stars, it was a mystery until he explained it to John. The seven stars that you saw in my right hand are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so what Jesus is saying is, guys, you messengers, I've got you in the palm of my hand. You're in my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And yet you are my right-hand man, is what essentially what he's saying. You are my ambassadors. You are the one who is to represent me rightly to the church. And so he's got the seven messengers of the seven churches in his right hand. He is moving also in the midst of the church, as he is dressed as a high priest and doing those high priestly things regarding the lampstands, pouring out the oil of his Holy Spirit on us that we might burn continually and be the light of the world. And so he is saying, guys, as I'm dictating this letter to you, I want you to remember, you're my right-hand man. I've got you in the palm of my hand. I am your high priest. I'm the one who's in the midst of you. And so that's what he's trying to bring to our remembrance. And he says to Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Boy, what a good thing to have the Lord say to us as a church, as he said to the Ephesian church. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know you guys are doctrinally sound. Now, the church at Ephesus figured, of these seven churches, figured most prominently in the New Testament. There were two other churches that were mentioned in the New Testament, Thyatira, who we're going to see in a couple weeks. They show up in Acts chapter 16, Laodicea, which we'll see will be in there in chapter 3. They show up in the book of Colossians. But for the most part of these seven churches, Ephesia, the church of Ephesus or the Ephesian church was the church that figured most prominently, so it's very easy to go back and look at their biblical history. Paul had told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, he said, "But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." The Lord had opened a door for Paul of ministry, yet there were many adversaries. How many of us have stepped out in ministry only to find adversaries and said, "Oh, that was a closed door. Oh, that was a closed door." Adversaries does not necessarily mean a closed door. You see, when I talk to Christians who are just in severe trial, in severe tribulation, I say, in a war, where do you see the most fighting? Where are the most explosions going off? On the front lines. On the front lines. See, when you're back at the supply depot, 20 miles from the front, you're not seeing a lot of action. Where you see action is on the front lines. And if you're going through trials and tribulations, if the enemy is attacking you, odds are you're doing something he doesn't like. You see, if you're living a life of sin, if you're just sitting at home, you come home from work and you watch TV until you go to bed, and you wake up and do the same thing tomorrow, the devil doesn't really care about you. Because you've already got yourself in a situation where you're doing nothing for the kingdom of God, and so he doesn't need to come against you. It's when you start knocking down the gates of hell that he gets upset. He doesn't care if you stay in your own house. It's when you start messing with his house. That's when he starts retaliating. And so Paul the Apostle, a wide door of effective service, had opened up at Ephesus. And he said, and there are many adversaries. Now, the last contact he had with the Ephesian church, face to face, eye to eye, was in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul, the Lord had shown him that he was to go to Jerusalem, that he would be bound and arrested and probably ultimately killed. And so in Acts chapter 20, he was there at Miletus, and he sent an invitation or a letter to the Ephesian elders, to all the pastors of all the home churches and stuff, and said, "Guys, we're going to have a pastor's conference. We're going to have a leadership conference here, a leadership meeting. Come to see me at Miletus. This is the last time you're going to see me." And so these guys came, and Paul told them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Who purchased the church? God. How? With his own blood. Those of you who are taking notes regarding your witnessing to the Jehovah's Witnesses and to the Mormons, God purchased the church with his own blood. Paul saying, "Guys, you're the leadership there. You're the pastors. You're the elders. Be on guard, first for yourselves, that you be not deceived. Also for the flock, because God has made you the shepherds, the overseers over his little lambs. Be careful. Be careful." He said, "I know," and he spoke this word of prophecy, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And he goes on to say, "I presented to you the whole counsel of God, that you might know, that you might not be deceived." Paul had taught them from Genesis to Malachi the whole counsel of God. And that's how they were to test these false apostles. These guys that would raise up even from among their own selves. As Paul was talking to these numerous elders, these guys that were overseers in the church, he knew some of them would go apostate. He knew some of them would sell out to sin and be deceived and draw away the disciples after themselves.
He also knew that wolves would come in sheep's clothing from the outside. And so when Paul was there, there was many adversaries. The word of prophecy was that wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. Later he wrote to Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." When Paul left Timothy there as the senior pastor, this young kid who knew the Bible inside and out, had some security problems, had some physical problems, was not a very bold man, but knew the Scriptures and was full of the Spirit. He said, "I left you here to teach these guys not to teach strange doctrines." There were already people at Ephesus teaching unbiblical things, ungodly things. And so he said, "That's the reason I left you there, Timothy, is to do that." So the church at Ephesus continued to be under attack, not from the unbelieving, unsaved world, not from the Gentiles attacking them, but from within their own selves, from inside the church. That is where the attacks came, was inside the church. Some of them wolves in sheep's clothing, some of them apostates who had been leadership at one point. That was the situation at Ephesus. And Paul warned them, Timothy taught them. Did they endure? Jesus said yes. Jesus here in Revelation says, "You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false." The Ephesian church was doctrinally sound. They knew that when someone said, "Oh yeah, I'm a teacher of the Word of God," they knew how to test him because they knew the Word of God. They could look at his life and they could look at his teaching and put them to the test and say, is what he's teaching, is what he's living in line with the Word of God? If not, he's a false apostle. Get out of here. We don't want you here. You are no teacher. You're an apostate. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. You get out of here because what you're teaching is false. Now today, in today's politically correct world, even in the church, guys who put teaching to the test are berated and belittled. Organizations and individuals who have been called by God to examine people who claim to be teachers of Jesus Christ, of God, of the Bible, of the Christian church, and they test what they say and they weigh it against the Word of God and find some of these guys to be false. They are attacked. I think of organizations like the Christian Research Institute, CRI, who have made it their mission in life for years and years now to give us teaching about cults. Who is a cult and who we should watch out for that we not be deceived, and what teachers who claim to be teachers of God, who they are who teach abominations. These guys on television, when they are exposed as unbiblical teachers, when Benny Hinn gets up there and spouts this ungodly nonsense, and if you listen to Benny Hinn, I'm sorry, the guy is a false teacher. He's a false teacher. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, read what these guys say, listen to it, and weigh it against the Word of God, and you will find that these guys are false apostles. And if you're listening to this, stop. If you have their books, throw them away. Get rid of them. They are nonsense. They will lead you down a path that sounds so Christian, but you'll end up in hell. The faith movement, the holy laughter movement, the barking movement. Now the latest movement is that people's teeth are supposedly, their fillings are turning to gold. Have you heard this? Seriously. Gold dust is appearing on people's shoulders and on their heads. It's this great miracle. Happened in the 40s, happened in the 60s, now happening again in the 90s. God is doing this great work, they say. And we'll just lay hands on you, and if you give us enough money, you got to buy it apparently. will just lay hands on you and God turn their teeth into gold. I think if God was doing it, he would turn their fillings into enamel. Don't you think? I mean, he made it right the first time. That's like someone whose liver is failing and saying, God, do a miracle. And he gives them like a gold liver. Well, why not a good liver? Why not one that works? Why not restoring it like God does when he heals? Now, in addition to fleecing the flock, they're flossing the flock is what they're doing. Sorry. But see, if it wasn't for guys and ministries like Hank Hanegraaff and CRI putting to the test those who claim to be apostles, weighing these things, what they teach against the Word of God, you're deceived. You're deceived. And you're going to sit there and you're listening to Joyce Meyer every morning and go, yeah, it sounds good to me. It's false. You're going to listen to Benny Hinn and go, it sounds good to me. But it's false. You're going to listen to this nonsense and you're not going to have the discernment to know unless you know the Word of God. Or if it wasn't for these guys that know the Word of God that can show you. And they don't stand there, and I'm not standing here and going, oh yeah, these guys are false because I say so. I can show you in the Word of God why it's wrong. We can sit down and listen to a half hour. I don't even want to listen to a half hour of these people's teaching. But we can do that and listen to it. And I can say, see, this is ungodly. This is unbiblical. This is wrong. This is totally straight from the pit. And so these guys are attacked. They're called judgmental. They're called divisive. They're called hateful. Oh, how can you judge Joyce Meyer? She's such a nice lady. Maybe she is a nice lady, but she's a false teacher. How can you judge Benny Hinn? How can you say this about him? Well, I can show you what he says and show you how ungodly it is and how it's directly contrary to the Bible. Well, that's judgmental. That's divisive. Well, Jesus commended the church for putting to the test those who were teachers and who were false teachers. He commended them. He did not condemn them. Well, we're not supposed to judge lest we be judged. Well, Jesus commended them for judging the false teachers. So you reconcile that. You're not to condemn your Christian brother lest you fall under that same condemnation. But those who claim to be teachers and they teach nonsense, you judge that. You judge that and you warn people against that. In Acts 17, the Lord commended the Bereans, even for judging the Apostle Paul. Who would question Paul? Who would even dare to question the Apostle Paul? Well, the Lord commended them. In Acts 17, verse 11, he said those in Berea were more noble-minded. The eternal Word of God says the Bereans were noble-minded. Why? Because they received the Word with great eagerness, but they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were truly so. We are supposed to put to the test any teaching that we hear that people say is biblical. We have to do that or we will be deceived. Jude, you remember this from a few weeks ago that Jude explained emphatically. He said, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. If you didn't put these guys to the test, they would remain unnoticed. If I didn't warn you against the false faith movement teachers, you'd still keep Kenneth Copeland books and think that these were of God. But they're not. And we're instructed, commanded to put these things to the test. And we're commended when we do. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, people say this is the evil spirits. No, this isn't the evil spirit. This is men's spirits. You can look at this in context. And see, this is talking about the spirit of men. Don't believe everybody, he's saying. Test everybody. See whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, back then, there were so many false prophets you had to do this. How about now? We have to be more diligent now. We have to put more people to the test. We have to be even more skillful with the sword of the Spirit. And handling it accurately and cutting straightly, with the Word of God, because it says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, in these last days that we're in, there are more false teachers now than there were back then. There are more ungodly heretics. There are more false teachers. There is more false teaching now than there was even back then. We need to be all the more diligent to do that. That's why, to me, it's so important that I take you guys through the whole counsel of God. That's why it's so important that you not take the summer off. That's why it's so important that you need to be here for our Old Testament studies too, that you might have the whole counsel of God. I can put it out, but if you're not here to hear it, you've missed that. There's a hole in your foundation. And it's so important that you have a solid, complete, strong foundation in the Word of God. I don't have anything else to offer you. Well, I can play the guitar. Yeah, a lot of people can. I can lead you in worship. A lot of people can. I'm expendable in that. I've been expendable before. I'll be expendable in the future. But I'm here to teach you the Word of God. I'm here to give you the whole counsel of God that you might know. It's so amazing to see people come into the church and say, yeah, I really enjoy Kenneth Copeland's teaching. Oh, man. But you know what? After 3 years in the Scriptures, after 4 years in the Scriptures, it's amazing. You talk to some people that have been at Calvary Chapel in Cheyenne for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, and you talk to them about the Word of God. And man, they know the Word of God. Because that's all we teach. That's all we teach. I'm not exalting myself. I'm exalting the Word of God. I'm not telling you, you have to be in church, man, because I really want big numbers. No, you have to be in church because you're missing an important foundation stone. And if you can't be here, get a tape. And if you can't afford the tape, we'll give you the tape. But you need that foundation. I was greatly grieved this morning when one of the members of the worship team said, did you read the paper this morning? I said, no, I don't get the paper anymore. That's a whole different story. She said, did you read the paper this morning? No, I don't read the paper anymore. I don't get the paper. Denver Post is $3 for a year, you know. So I get that one instead. She said, well, there was an article in one of the churches here in town. And they very proudly proclaimed, at our church, you will very rarely hear a Bible verse. That's there in print. The leadership of that church is going to have to stand before God as God holds the Wyoming Tribune Eagle to their face and says, they very rarely heard a Bible verse and you still called it church? You know what? There's a lot more people in that building today than there are here today. And God is greatly grieved over that. I'm not saying I'm the guy. I'm not saying the church is the church. But I'm saying if a church isn't teaching the Word of God, it's not a church. If they're not laying a foundation of the Word of God in your life, they're ripping you off. And they're going to stand before God and give an account for that. You see, you might be here for an hour in this teaching. And if I don't teach the Word of God, I haven't wasted an hour. I've wasted an hour of God's time because I didn't teach Bob, and I'm wasting another hour of time because I didn't teach Shane, and I'm wasting another hour of God's time because I didn't teach Tom, and I'm wasting another hour of God's time because I didn't teach John. I've wasted hundreds of God's hours, and I stand in fear of that. James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Everybody who says, I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, I'm a church leader, and doesn't teach the Word of God, God will judge oh so very strictly. And I'm in fear of that. Now, I'm going to stand before God for my own sins. And I'm going to give an account for every idle word that I've ever said. But I sure don't want to stand before God as a teacher and have Him tell me, you wasted my time. You never taught the Word. You told sermons and stories about butterflies and dogs. And you wasted my time. And you and he destroyed people's foundations. I don't ever want to be guilty of that. And I hope you're never guilty of ending up in a place that's not teaching you the Word of God, not presenting you with the whole counsel of God. It's really appealing to go to a church with smoke machines and a hot band and, you know, multimedia, this and that. But if they're not teaching you the Word of God, you might as well be at the Elks Club this morning. You might as well be at the Eagles Lodge this morning. You might as well be at Frontier Days, because it's all fun, but it's not laying a foundation of the Word of God in you. There's a lot more places to have a lot more fun than church. If that's all you're looking for, don't fool yourself and don't waste God's time. Don't be deceived. If you want a foundation of the Word of God, be taught the Word of God. Don't think that God is busy trying to entertain you. He's not. He's busy trying to exhort you and to lay a solid foundation in you that you can put to the test those who claim to be apostles but are not. And that was the good thing that Jesus had to say to the church of Ephesus. He goes, guys, you're rock solid in this. You're doctrinally sound. You've got the whole counsel of God. Can you imagine having Paul for a pastor and then Timothy for a pastor and later Polycarp, I think, was the pastor. I mean, this is good stuff. These were good guys, solid Bible teachers. And that was the good thing he had to say. It was the very, very good thing that he had to say. Unfortunately, there was also a bad thing in verse 4. But I have this, he said, against you, that you have left your first love. They were doctrinally sound, and it's easy to rest on your laurels when you're doctrinally sound. And it's very easy to go, man, I know the Word of God. I go to a church that teaches the Bible. I can talk to any Mormon that comes to my door and not be deceived. I can talk to any Jehovah's Witness that comes to my door and not be deceived. I can listen to those televangelists on this TV and say, this is the most utter nonsense. But that's not all it's about. If that was all it was about, I'd be a lot more mature today than I am. It's not just about being doctrinally sound. He said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, when you're in high school and you fall in love with that girl, you fall in love with that guy, and they're your first love, and, you know, and then you broke up, you married somebody else. That's not what Jesus is saying. I have this against you. You left that girl you were dating in high school that you love so much. It's not what he's talking about. It's not first in order of chronology. You know, we loved our mothers before we loved God. We loved our toys before we loved God. He's not talking about the first thing that you loved. He's talking about you've left your first love. First is in order of importance. First on the list. Not first in my day, but first on the list. First in your priorities there. Having the greatest or the highest ranking is what the word first means here. You have left your first love. Remember that a lawyer came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Or which one is the greatest commandment? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. You see, this is supposed to be first love. The greatest, the foremost, the highest in rank, the primary position, love for God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the deceitful thing. They were doctrinally sound and they did love God. It's just that God didn't have first place anymore. God didn't have first place anymore. You see, the problem wasn't that they now hated God. It was that God was just down the list. Well, I'm working on my chariot, you know, fixing it up. I put 2 more harnesses on it, so now it's a 4 horsepower chariot. You know, I've really been working on my tent, you know, painting the side of it and doing different things, and
or I started dating this gal and she's just so cool, you know, it's just, I don't speak Greek, so it's really hard to even do a Greek accent. So I think of the Greeks as Southern Californians, it gets me by. God had just been shoved down the list a little bit. He wasn't off the list entirely. They still went to church. They were doctrinally sound. They were being taught the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. Just like many of you are being taught the Word of God, and you know the Word of God. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Did you hear if he said, if I have all knowledge and don't have love, I'm nothing. You can know the Word of God in Greek and Hebrew. You can quote the whole thing verse by verse. You can be here every Thursday and every Sunday and go through the entire Bible with us and know it. But if you have all knowledge and you have not love, if God's not in the first place in your life, if he is not number one on the list, you've left your first love. You're nothing, Paul said. Nothing. Now, if each one of us examines our hearts, I'm not going to start pointing to you and asking you to raise your hand and say, what position does God have on your priority list? But it's so easy to let him slip out of first place. It's so easy to wake up in the morning and have so many things going on, your mind occupied by so many other things. And the afternoon comes and you're cranking up the secular music, or you're just, it's so easy to push God into second place and then third and then fourth, and then you know he's on the list somewhere, but he really never makes it. Never makes it into your day. If God is anything but number one on your list, and please be honest with yourself, because God's not giving me words of knowledge about you, words of wisdom, and, you know, I can't go, he's number three on yours and four on yours, and he's not even on yours, and, you know, he's not doing that. But I know if you pray even right now where you're sitting and say, Lord, would you show me what number you are on my list? He'll show you. And if it's not number one, he's saying, I'm really glad that you're doctrinally sound, but I have this against you. I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, the beautiful thing about God, the wonderful thing about God is that he doesn't just point out to you and go, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and boy, I wish you'd shape up. He says, son, daughter, this is wrong, and this is how to fix it. He always tells you how to change it, how to fix it. The Bible never tells you to do the impossible and then expect you to do it. The Lord always very graciously says, okay, let's illuminate the problem, and now let me show you what you need to do to solve that problem. And he does that in verse 5. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Remember, repent, and go back to the things you were doing before. God's three-step solution for you, how he can be number one on your list again, how he can be your first love again. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. I want you to think back for a minute to the day that you were born again. And I hope that each one of you has a day. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home, and you're not going to remember that, but you can remember going to a junior high youth camp and recommitting your life, or being in college and saying, man, this is emptiness. The worldly things that I've gone into, it's just so pointless. And recommitting your life to God. But I want you to go back and remember when God showed himself to you. Whether it was a rededication of your life, or you're just so on fire and you're like, yes, I'm going to do this right this time. I spent too many years. I spent my high school years in nonsense. Or the day that you were born again. I can remember the day I was born again. I dropped to my knees in my bedroom and I said, God, I finally believe that you exist. And boy, am I in trouble. Because I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, just as the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was. Go back to that day and think about that day or that night. Think about that first week. Man, I remember as soon as I prayed for the first time since I was a little kid. Last time I prayed when I was a little kid, I was cursing God. I had tears running down my face. I was in my closet. I was about third grade and saying, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. And I never did from that day. Until that night in October that God revealed to me that he did exist. And you know, that week in October, I woke up and the very first thing I thought of was God. That he was there. And I wanted to know him. And I'd get into the shower and I'd be washing my hair and I was trying to figure out God. Trying to remember the Bible studies that I'd heard the day before. Wanting to know God. How did God feel about this thing? How did God see this other thing? What did God have to say about this subject or that? Every thought was consumed with God. And I wanted so desperately to know him. And I knew I was saved, but I knew I didn't know him very well. It's like that first date with the person. You just fall in love with them. You stay up all night talking, and you wake up the next day and you're thinking about them. You still don't know him. I mean, you don't know him like you do now that you've been married 10 years or 20 years. And your every thought is consumed with them. Hopefully that's how it was for you when you were born again. And if God isn't in that place anymore, he's saying, remember. I want you to remember. Remember how blessed you were. Remember how your every thought was occupied by me. Remember how much you changed in that short period of time. Do you remember that? And then he says, once you remember that, repent. Now, repent is a word that's abused by televangelists and preachers across the world. But repent simply means change your way of thinking, turn around, and go the other way. I can decide to end this teaching right now and then repent. No, I better not. Nobody's squirming yet. I haven't used up my full 65-minute tape yet. I repent. I turn around and go the other way. You could decide to go to the rodeo this afternoon if there is one. I assume there is. And change your mind about it. And turn around and go home. That's repenting. That doesn't mean the rodeo is sin. I bet the horses think so, but the guys, you know, I mean, that doesn't mean it's sin, but you still repent from it. God's in second place right now. He's in third place. He's not even been on your list for a year. Wherever you're at, remember, repent. Turn from where you are now. And he says, return. Go back. Go back. When were you saved? 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 3 months ago? 50 years ago? When were you saved? When were you at that place where God was number one? Go back to that. That doesn't mean go back and live where you lived. Doesn't mean go back and do that. Go back in your spirit, in your mind, in your attitude, in your practices. You know, I woke up and I opened up the Word of God. I had a red-covered amplified Bible, man, and I read it. I'd get home from work and I'd read it some more because I desperately wanted to know what God had to say about everything. Remember, repent, and return. What was your prayer life like then? Did you ask God about everything? I talked to God about everything. Every time I heard a siren, every time I saw an ambulance drive by, every time I saw a plane land, this is where I was at. I would watch a plane beginning to land and I'd say, Lord, guide that plane. Watch over that. Don't let it crash. I'd pray for everything. The ambulance going by with a siren on. Lord, if there's somebody in there, would you heal them? Would you take care of them? Don't let them die. If they're on their way, let them get there safely. Give. I would just pray about everything. Now when an ambulance comes by, I just look around and I go, look at all these jerks that don't pull over when the ambulance drives by. By the way, would you do that, please? Keep me from stumbling. I still pray for the planes. In Cheyenne, you know, you see those little things, and you got to pray for those planes, man. That's the only thing holding them up in the air. I still do that, but I don't pray for the folks in the ambulance like I used to. And so I know I've fallen from somewhat. And if you're honest with yourself, you've fallen somewhat too. What was your devotions like? You know, it's easy for me as a pastor to justify not having morning devotions at home because I'm going to be studying the Word of God all day long. So it's really easy for me to do that. It's real easy for me to turn on the radio and listen to some guy teaching for the 5 minutes it takes me to get to work and count that as my devotion, but that's wrong. And I know I've fallen from where I was that first week I was saved. And if you're honest with yourself, you probably have too. You know, for that first year, it was incredible. I would listen to Greg Laurie. I'd go to church on Monday night, and Greg Laurie would give evangelism messages and hundreds of people would get saved. I was so blessed by that. And then I'd go on Tuesday night and Odin Fong was teaching through the Bible study and I'd be so blessed by that. And then Wednesday night I'd be back at church for college and career. And that was the age group I was. And they were taking us through the Bible. Then Thursday night I'd go to church and Pastor Chuck would be teaching us through the Bible. And Sunday morning I'd go to CRI's personal witness training. Sunday night, I'd be back at Calvary with Pastor Chuck teaching the Word. Man, I was in church. Every time there was a Bible study, I was there. That was where my heart was. Is that how you were when you got saved? If that's how you were, where were you Thursday? Not putting condemnation on you. I just want you to see, if you've fallen from the excitement that you had when you were first saved, please don't excuse it as, well, it's because I know the Bible already. Oh, man. You know, every single week, I discover more of the Bible that I don't know. And I've been through the Bible numerous times with numerous pastors. I've taught through much of the Bible to you guys. And every week I find, I didn't know that. Or I just totally missed that. So you don't know the Bible inside and out. And having read through it once when you were a teenager doesn't count. Repentance is key in this. To restoring your love relationship with God. Remember when Jesus was dining at a Pharisee's house? A sinful woman came in. She cried all over Jesus' feet. And when the Pharisees scorned the situation, Jesus said, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Maybe you love God little now. Why? I can tell you why. Because of a severe lack of repentance. Part of our prayer life. When Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray, forgive us our sins. forgive us our sins. When we sin, we need to go to God and confess that sin. Not a general blanket, Lord, I sinned this week. Thanks for covering it. That doesn't instigate a love relationship with God. You know, God, I really fell short. This afternoon when, man, I just let loose with so much judgment when I was driving. That wasn't your heart. Lord, thanks for forgiving me. And Lord, when you know, I got back to work, I hung out by the fax machine, and I knew I could have got something else done. Lord, thanks for forgiving me. And Lord, when I got home, you know, I watched Jerry Springer and 12 Hail Marys later. Thanks for forgiving me. You know, if you're in a regular habit of confessing your sin, you get to understand, boy, God really saved me. God really loves me. God really has forgiven me of a lot. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've been forgiven little, it doesn't mean you haven't sinned much. It's because you haven't confessed much. And if you haven't confessed much, if you've been forgiven little, you love little. But if you confess much, you love much. That's why Jesus says, remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Now to the church at large, he says, guys, if you don't do this, if you don't remember, if you don't repent and return, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What was the lampstand? The lampstand was the church. He's not saying, you're not going to be saved. I'm going to erase your name right out of the Lamb's Book of Life. He's saying, I'm going to take your church out of its place. I'm going to remove the lampstand. If you guys don't remember, repent, and return, there's not going to be a church at Ephesus much longer. And that goes for many churches. They cease to be a light. There's a lot of churches right here in this town that maybe 100 years ago or 50 years ago, God was doing a massive work, a great work. But today, they aren't a lampstand anymore because they left their first love. I don't want to talk about Calvary Chapel in the past tense. 5 years from now, 10 years from now. The church at Ephesus is gone. It ceased to exist. They had listened to the doctrinally sound message. They had put to the test apostles. But because they didn't return to their first love, their lampstand was removed. Those people didn't lose their salvation. But they ceased to be a light. They ceased to be a witness in the world. And then he gives them another encouragement. He says, this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans. The Greek word is Nicolaites. It comes from two words, nikos meaning victory or conquer and laos meaning people. The Nicolaitans were those who seek to have victory over the people, to conquer the people, to rule the people. For the clergy to rule over the laity. For the bishops who want their rings kissed. For the pastors who have their parking space right up in front, and the deacon who carries their Bible in. For those who say, I am the pastor, I am the bishop, I am the reverend, please call me reverend. Please don't call me reverend. To rule over the people. It's a natural instinct in people when they see somebody, whether it's at the microphone or in the pulpit or something, it's a natural instinct to have them to put them on a pedestal. Even back in the book of Acts, the apostles, many things were taking place. Signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles. And Acts 5 tells us, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. That was the beginning of what would later become the Nicolaitans. Everybody looking up and, please don't look up at me. I mean, you can if I'm teaching, but don't look up to me. Look up this way. How about that? You know, the disciples were disputing about who among them was the greatest. And Jesus said, oh, guys, this is the way the Gentiles do this. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you got to be the servant of all. That's why I personally believe that the deacons, whose name means servant, by the way, deacon just means servant, are among the most rewarded people in this church. Not because everybody looks up to them. You probably don't know half their names or their faces. But I believe they're the greatest. They're gathering the greatest rewards because they're serving the most people. And they don't get paid and they don't get benefits at all. They get told what to do and they do what they do and they do it all before you get here and after you leave. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you got to be the servant of all. So they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he also hated that. He who has an ear, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this isn't just for that church at Ephesus. This is for everybody. If you have an ear today, even one, even just one. I got a bad ear. Both my ears are bad, but I can still hear what's being said. So this is for me. If you have an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life, you can track this down. We're running out of time this morning, but it first showed up in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, verse 9, when the tree of life was there in the garden. Adam and Eve had sinned because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the Lord said, hey, because the man now knows the different, now knows good and evil, if he takes from the tree of life and eats, he's going to live forever. And that's also in Genesis 3:22. You're going to live forever. And so he cast them out of the garden. He put the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the tree of life. So if a man ate from the tree of life, he would live forever. Now the tree of life, the Bible tells us in Revelation 22, is in the paradise of God. On either side of the river of the water of life was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And he also says, Jesus says in Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And the warning at the end of chapter 22 is that if anybody added to the word of God or took away from the word of God, God would take away his part from the tree of life. So having a part in the tree of life means living forever. It ends with this salvation thing, as each one of these seven letters to seven churches do. He says, to him who overcomes, I'm going to grant to eat of the tree of life. In other words, if you overcome, you will be saved. You will eat from the tree of life. How do you overcome? Hopefully that's the most important thing to you at this very minute. Not whether Armadillo's is going to be filled up or Chili's or wherever you're going. Hopefully what's most important to you right now is, am I going to be able to eat from the tree of life? Am I going to be saved? Only to him who overcomes. How can you overcome? John tells us, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What are you to overcome? The world. How do you overcome? Faith in Jesus Christ. We have a lot to examine in our hearts this morning. Is God in first place? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you one who is handling accurately the word of truth, seeking to know the full counsel of God. These are very emphatic things that the Lord is speaking to, not only to the church of Ephesus, but to our church this morning. Let's humble ourselves before Him, bowing our hearts in prayer.